I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 8 as we begin our fall sermon series on parables from the Gospel of Luke. Now, I've just returned back from vacation. We missed you all terribly, and many of you have done the same, and you started school this week. And for many of our students at Central, you remember what it's like, and those of you who, it's been a few years since you've been in school, you might remember that your first week of school is kind of orientation time. You get your assignments, you get a syllabus, you learn what you should expect in the year to come, and the first week of a sermon series is a little bit like that too. So we're going to go to New Testament Interpretation School for just a couple of minutes before we dive into this parable of the soils and the sower. Now what we're going to find this fall is that Jesus loves to tell stories. That's really what parables are. They're earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. And now some of these stories he tells are going to be simple to understand, but others of them will leave us scratching our heads, wondering what in the world is Jesus talking about here? But every one of them teach deep truths about God and his work, those theological things about his kingdom and what we can expect from Jesus' work in this world. Now, it's hard to understand those parables sometimes because the world into which Jesus told these stories is so different from ours. Jesus told these stories, don't forget, 2,000 years ago into Middle Eastern farming communities by and large. And they're so different from our context historically, culturally, politically. It's like we're cross-cultural navigators as we go back into and try to understand what these stories are all about. And one of the places that's so clear has to do with one of the key themes of the parables in Luke, and that is the theme of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we see that Jesus began to travel through the villages of Galilee, bringing good news about the kingdom. And that can be really disorienting for 21st century Americans like us. It's a little bit of a challenge to relate to a king and a kingdom about what it feels like to grow and thrive and live under the rule and authority of someone who has such power, one person who's in absolute authority over our community. And we don't talk about kings in our nation much, unless we're talking about Elvis. And then we know all about the king, right? But we just don't do kings here. Our family, you might remember, moved back to St. Louis after living for nearly 6 years in Virginia. And if you remember the Virginia Commonwealth flag, you might remember it's a blue background with the state or the Commonwealth seal in the center of the flag. And that seal is a little bit of a historical mishmash. In the middle of the seal is this personification of a Roman citizen, and that citizen is supposed to be Virtus. It's a personification of the excellence of character and virtue. And Virtus is standing there with a sword in one hand and a spear in the other. And her foot is on the neck of some emperor right below her. So there's a purple-robed emperor right underneath Virtus. And there's a crown that used to be on the emperor's head, but it's now fallen off. And there was a chain in the emperor's hand, and it's now broken and lying in pieces. And what you may not connect immediately is the idea is that the citizens of the Commonwealth of Virginia have put their foot on the neck of the king, King George III, the one who was the tyrant under whom they rebelled. Now, underneath the seal is the motto of the state in the flag, Sic Semper Tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. So meaning, you see how we respond to kings around here? With a foot on your neck. We rule ourselves. We're not going to be beholden to some tyrant, someone who has absolute authority over us. We don't do that here anymore. Thus, always to tyrants, we will put our foot on your neck. So we don't do kings much in America. And on the other side, sometimes we think of monarchs and kings as quaint and disconnected from actual society. A little bit like, you know, the movie The Princess Diaries. And Julie Andrews is the admirable but yet largely irrelevant Queen of Genovia. You know, everybody loves Julie Andrews and everybody loves the Queen of Genovia. But what in the world does she have to do with how we live our lives? absolutely zip. So we think of monarchs sometimes, things we cast off, people we want nothing to do with, I'm not going to be under their authority, or they're just admirable, benevolent people we'll read about in the tabloids. Has very little to do with my everyday life. They're just symbolic figures. How far we have come from the world in which Jesus told these stories. In Jesus' day, a king absolutely ruled over his community, his village, his nation. He had absolute authority over everything that might affect your everyday life. The economy, what justice is defined to be, the safety of the city, who can do what sorts of jobs, what kind of food you will have and how it's protected, which kinds of people are favored and what kinds of people are rejected. The king dominated everything about society, and his rule was held together by a combination of political skill and brute force. That's what a king was in Jesus' day. Absolute power, absolute dominion over a people. And Jesus came through Galilee preaching and teaching stories about a new kingdom and a new king. How do you think they heard those stories about a new king and a new kingdom? Not someone who's benevolent and admirable but distant from my everyday life. They heard these stories as things are going to change. We have a new ruler. And in his world, when kings and kingdoms changed, it was either through death of the king or violent overthrow. It was revolution for a new king to come into a world. So what is Jesus talking about when he's communicating about new kings and new kingdoms coming in? And he's the one. He brings completely new rules that will change everything about life. He is coming to have new rules and new stories about removing oppression and injustice and setting the world right again. People who are ill are going to be healed. He's not talking about removing Caesar or Herod. Jesus was talking about being king over sin and death itself. He wasn't merely talking about removing the oppression of Rome, but a life-giving, godly king who would make everything new again. That reign of righteousness and justice and peace is right here because the king has come. And can you imagine how excited people would be? Everything's going to be different. There's someone new. There's a new ruler who isn't going to oppress me, who is going to protect me. There's a new king, which is why it was so confusing for them. They were so confused whenever a new king came. Life changed. But when Jesus came preaching the new kingdom, things stayed the same in many ways, and it was confusing for people. They wondered, if we have a new ruler and a new authority and a new king, then why do things remain so hard? Why don't people really listen and follow this new king if he has all this power? Why are so many people still hungry and oppressed by even the brutish power of Rome? You know, it's not gone yet, by the way. So what kind of king are you, Jesus? Where's this rule of righteousness and justice and peace that we thought you were going to enforce as a king? It was confusing for them to wonder, what has he really come to do? And maybe you are here this morning feeling exactly the same way. If Jesus is king, and he pronounces that he has authority over everything, over life and death, why is my life still so hard? Why am I not changing more quickly like I want to change? Why are so many of the people who say that they follow him, follow this new authority, sometimes angry and mean-spirited? Why does the world and my community and even my nation, it doesn't seem like it's getting better faster? Why? If there's a new king, why is it so hard if you rule and reign, Jesus? Why is my life not like I hoped it would be? Maybe that's where you are this morning. And that's exactly why Jesus tells these stories, to answer questions like that, not just for people in Galilee, but for people like us who live confused and disoriented lives, who want to follow him as a king, but sometimes have a hard time making sense of our lives. See, these stories aren't just for people in Galilee, for people in St. Louis, for boys and girls and men and women here in Central today. What does Jesus have to say about his kingdom from Luke 8, beginning in verse 4? Hear God's word. "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see. Open our eyes to see your truth. Open our ears to hear and to understand. We pray it all in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus, as I said, told this story in verse 4. When there was a great crowd coming after him, they were following him, and he was doing amazing things as he went on his journey. If you look just before this parable that he told, he had already healed a Roman centurion's servant. Now, that was unexpected. He healed the servant of the oppressor. Why would he do something like that? People followed to try to find out. And then he raised from the dead the son of a widow. And that's even more confusing because in his world, in his day, widows didn't matter much. People overlooked them, didn't care for them. So why would Jesus spend so much time and attention raising from the dead the son of a widow? And then he spent time interacting with a notoriously sinful woman, sexually sinful. And then he had the guts to tell her in front of the crowds and everybody, "Your sins are forgiven." All these amazing things that he did, and he said and he taught, and it gathered to him a few disciples and lots of skeptics. People who were interested in what he did and what he said because they were there for the show. But a few of them wanted to learn as disciples. So Jesus told this story, this parable about agriculture, a parable about sowing and seeds and all that, a story that everyone who heard it would have immediately understood how this works in the farming community. A farmer sowed some seed in the way that they did it then, which is not in the way that we do it now. It's one of those 2,000 year gaps that we have to understand what happened. I grew up in Mississippi, and half of my family were farmers, and I helped some of them get their fields ready for planting. And you know, farmers today, they prepare the soil, they till it up, they plow it up, and then they set it up in rows, and then you plant after everything's ready, right? But in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' day, that's completely backwards from the way they planted. In Jesus' day, a farmer would scatter his seed over his whole property, over his whole ground, over all of it, good soil and bad soil, and then he would till the ground and till the seed into the ground. It's backwards from how we farm today. And so the farmer would toss the seed over the whole amount of his property, the whole amount of his land, and some of it would fall on hard packed pathways. In Jesus' day, like is common sometimes in England today, right-of-way, a public right-of-way over your property was given. So there could be people who needed to get from here to there, and the straightest line is through your field. And they were allowed to walk through your field, even if they had to step on your crops to get there. And soon enough, there would be a hard-packed pathway right in the middle of your property, right in the middle of what you're hoping to grow. And so the farmer sows his seed, and some of it falls on this hard-packed pathway in the middle of the property, knowing nothing's going to grow there, but I'm sowing my seed over the whole field. Wouldn't penetrate, wouldn't grow, but so be it. He also would sow his seed on parts of his property that would be thin with soil. Remember, this is the Middle East and the desert. Galilee is the mountainous desert in north of Judea. And so sometimes he would scatter his seed and the dirt would be really thin and lots of rocks right under the dirt. And so the seed would fall in the ground. He would try to till it up as best he could. And then it would spring up, but without enough good dirt, they would never take root. And as soon as the heat of the sun beat down, the plant would die. Some of the seed he would scatter in places where there are thorns and thistles on his property. Now, you remember, would scatter the seed and then till it up. What happens if you scatter seed where there are thorns and thistles and then till it up? What's going to grow back? Thorns and thistles alongside the good plant, right? And that's what would happen. Sometimes he scattered the seed and the good plants are just fruitless. There's not much there. But occasionally you throw the seed in just the right spot on the field where the soil is good and the return could be amazing. Just this one corner of your property that you know is exactly the right sort of soil, and it will be an incredible 100-fold yield just on the edge, on the very edge of what was possible in those days. See, the farmer would just sow his seed, and depending on what kind of soil it falls upon, you get different kinds of growth, different kinds of results. Simple enough story, right? Everybody would understand, except for that interesting little phrase in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's a marker. And the marker that Jesus is saying, there's more to this story than an agriculture lesson. There's something deeper here. There's a deeper spiritual truth. And if you really want to know, if you're really curious, if you really desire to hear, think on it and ponder it. Because Jesus told this story about growth in his kingdom, answering questions about why are things the way they are? Why is it difficult in this life? Let he who has ears hear. Three short points about growth in God's kingdom from this parable today. And the first one is this. In order to grow, you have to be intentional. If you're interested in spiritual and kingdom growth, you have to seek it. Whether it's you as an individual or a group together as a community, if you want to grow, it has to be pursued. It has to be sought. It has to be intentional. Now, where do I see that in this text? Well, look again with me at verse 9. The disciples asked Jesus what the story meant, and this was one of the rare occasions where he actually told them. He spelled it out and told them what the parable means. But before giving them that interpretation, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. And he said, he told the stories that some may see but not see, some may hear but not understand. So what's the point? Why would Jesus do that? What in the world could that mean? I think what Jesus is saying is he's sifting the crowd. He's sifting the crowd to see who are those who are just interested in being entertained, who just want to see all the amazing things that I do and the stories that I tell, versus those who are curious and are really interested in growth, who really want to understand, who are really interested in following after me. There's a difference in how those groups of people will hear the parables. Because parables told by Jesus are given for two reasons. One is that they would reveal the truth to those who seek. Those who are interested in hearing and reflecting on the stories and turning them over and over in their minds and asking questions. There are deep spiritual truths to be seen in the parables. But on the other hand, it can conceal the truth too. If you're just there for the story, just there for the excitement, then what's the big deal? I go on my way. Jesus talked in parables, he said, so that the truth would be revealed to those who want to grow, and it's concealed from those who care nothing about it. Which are you? Which am I? Jesus told parables to people so that we would desire to grow, so that we would desire to ask the questions and reflect on the stories and wonder, where do I fit in the story? It was true then in Galilee. It's also true for us here at Central today. If you're interested in growing spiritually, it's going to cost you something. And what it costs is this: being willing to allow Jesus to ask you uncomfortable questions about your heart. That's what growth looks like. For Jesus to ask uncomfortable questions about what I love, what I'm pursuing, what I care about, and it will cost these parables coming to you and to me and asking, what do I need to hear? Where do I fit here? What kind of soil is my heart, is my life, instead of the way we sometimes hear Bible stories? Sometimes we respond to these stories by saying, I surely do wish that John was here because it would be great if he heard that story. Or I wish that Sue was here because, boy, that would meet her right where she is. Or I wish our culture outside could hear that story because, boy, it would really address where they are. Jesus tells us that he tells the stories so that we'll ask the questions of our hearts. Where do I fit? How does this challenge me? How does this pull me up short? Because every one of Jesus' parables are driven to a point of decision. Where am I and how do I fit? Growth in the kingdom of God is intentional. It calls on us to have humility in our hearts to ask, where do I fit and how might Jesus meet me in my need? The second point from the parable I want to draw today is that growth can be slow and very unpredictable. It can be slow and unpredictable. When I said before that growth is intentional, we may get the mistaken idea that growth is about the big events, the dramatic instances of change in my life, and I'll be growing by big programs and big movements. But more often, growth is slow. It's a process that's unpredictable. Look again at verse 11, where Jesus says, "The seed is the word of God." That seed is the power of God's word and his promises and his gospel that gives us life. Think about that image that Jesus chooses here. It's a seed. And seeds have power within them. Seeds can transform a little patch of ground to be something really different. It reproduces its own kind. It grows. Whatever kind of life is in the seed is what is produced in the soil. And what Jesus is suggesting is the same is true in the word of God. When the Word of God takes root in our lives, it begins to transform us by the work of the Spirit and the power of the Word. And the life of God is reproduced and developed in our lives as we seek His kingdom growth. There's power in the seed. There's power in the Word. But don't we also recognize from the image that seeds are kind of weak? They're tiny. They might be insignificant. I mean, I think about walking around this neighborhood. I love to do prayer walks through the Davis Place neighborhood. And in the fall especially, there are acorns everywhere. And I find myself walking down the sidewalks of this neighborhood, praying and crunching acorn after acorn after acorn under my feet. Now, inside each one of those little acorns is the potential for a huge, full oak tree, right? It's amazing. And yet, they can be so insignificant, I can crush them under my feet and nothing ever happens from them. Seeds can be tiny and weak and insignificant. And just because you scatter a seed doesn't guarantee that the power of life is going to take root, right? It's part of Jesus' story here in verse 12. Sometimes a seed is scattered on hard-packed soil, hard-packed lives, and the devil snatches it away. A couple of ideas there. Some of us struggle to believe that there is a real devil who can snatch things away in our lives. But friends, the Bible is very clear. He is real, and he's alive, and he is at work in this world. This same devil that was alive and at work snatching the word from the hearts of people in Galilee, opposing their hearing and trying to prevent them from believing the word, that same devil in Galilee is also alive in the United States, in St. Louis, in Clayton. That same devil is alive trying to snatch the word at 7700 Davis Drive. He's alive and at work, and he's trying to keep you and me from hearing and believing and laying hold of the word of God. He counts on us having hard hearts. That when God's truth is preached, when it's scattered, when it's taught, it's just, it's nothing. It just bounces off a hard heart, a hard life. The question for you and for me is to ask, why am I that way? Am I ever hard-hearted? Do I ever have a shell that protects me from the truth and the demands and the call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Are there places where I refuse to be humble and bow the knee in submission to God's way and God's word? Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sometimes Jesus says in verse 13, the soil is rocky. It's shallow and it's filled with rocks so that the transformed life of the seed never really takes root. You know, it's just a couple of inches of soil. And when you put a seed in it, it may spring up fast, but in the heat of the day, it's not going to have roots to begin to thrive. And Jesus says the same thing can be true about a life. The same thing can be true about a person who hears some truth of God's word and may seem really excited about it in the beginning, and yet it just fades away. Tim Keller says in comment on this section that it may seem like a person is seeking to enter the kingdom of God, but in reality, when the trials come, when the heat of life comes, it reveals that they're really seeking to have Jesus enter their kingdom. Really about having Jesus enter my agenda for my life. Because the reality is, friends, for every one of us, Jesus contradicts us. Jesus challenges us. Jesus calls us to something different than how we're living our lives today. He calls us to faithfulness and holiness. And sometimes when Jesus contradicts us, our response is, well, so much the less for Jesus. So I'm going to do it my way. Does that describe your heart? Stony heart, where the word is not taking root. I know at times it describes mine. I wonder about you. Or sometimes Jesus says the gospel seed is sown, verse 14, and the soil is filled with weeds and thorns, and the distraction of a divided heart are laid bare. He says by the worries or the troubles or the conflicts that consume a person's life and they are fruitless in their Christian life. It's like someone is so worried or so consumed by the troubles of their life that they can't focus on anything else or even blessings. Jesus says the pleasure or the riches of life may distract our hearts just like the weeds or the thorns that grow up. Think about the image here. What happens when weeds and the good plant are growing up together? Well, the weed takes a lot of the nutrients. The weed takes the good energy that it takes to supply the good plant. And so often it's the weed that steals the good energy, steals the nutrients, and the weed thrives while the good plant withers. Jesus is saying here is sometimes in our hearts we are so consumed with conflicts and troubles, and I have to make sure that I get this locked down and I have to make sure that it's exactly right. We can be so consumed with dealing with conflict that takes all the energy of our spiritual life, and the gospel of Jesus is somewhere way down the list of priorities. So consumed with the weed of stamping out the troubles of my life that the gospel of Jesus seems to pale in importance. Or pursuing comfort and pleasure becomes so important and valuable that all of my life is spent to perpetuate my comfort and my wealth and my pleasure, and so much of it takes all of my energy so that there's very little left to give to pursuing spiritual health and spiritual growth. Does that describe you? Distracted heart, divided heart, conflicts, or through blessings. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I know this describes my heart more often than I want to admit. You know, the three things that these first soils have in common is that they're all bad. They don't produce a bumper crop of fruit. And so as people wonder, why in the world is the world the way that it is, Jesus? Why am I not growing? Why are the people around me not growing? Why is it taking such an effort for your kingdom to grow? Well, Jesus says, well, there's lots of bad soil in this world. Lots of ways that my kingdom work and my rule is opposed in life. But sometimes, verse 15, the seed falls in a heart that's prepared and eager to hear the word and bear incredible fruit, and it brings change and transformation in somebody's life. Do you know what that looks like? Have you ever seen that in somebody's life? Maybe you've experienced it in different seasons of your own life, where the good news of Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross, for sinners like me on the cross, it begins to sink roots into our hearts. And at some point we realize that we're becoming more gracious and forgiving people. The more we think about the forgiveness and grace of Jesus given to us, it begins to come out sideways. It begins to come out in the way that we treat other people. The gospel is taking root in our lives. Or we might at some point find that we reflect enough on Jesus' resurrection from the dead that the stone rolled over his life and yet he gave victory over it, and we begin to find we're having hope birthed in our life. We're not quite so pessimistic about our own lives or our family or our friendships or our communities, that Jesus is the one who conquered death, and I'm becoming a more hopeful person, less condemning person. So what it looks like when the gospel begins to take roots in our lives, or as we think of Jesus coming into our world, entering into this life that's so filled with sin and brokenness and illness and poverty, and he entered right into the middle of it. The more we think about how Jesus lived his life, we may find ourselves desiring to engage with our neighbors, reaching out to someone who may not be very much like us, even a stranger, to love them the way that Jesus has loved us. Those gospel truths begin to set down roots in your life, and small decision after small decision, after a while, your life begins to look really different. And you really didn't plan it. It's because the seed of the power of the Word of God has taken root, and who knows what God might do in my life or your life or our church's life. But so often that growth is slow. It's not predictable. We can't script it. We can't program it. We can't demand it. It happens in tens of thousands of little moments that add together to a completely transformed life. It's true in you and me as individuals. It's also true in a church, in the body of Christ. You know, as we want to become a more loving body, a more inviting body to draw people into knowing the real and risen Lord Jesus, it's not going to happen through some big program. It's going to happen in small, tiny steps by each of you, taking little steps of speaking to someone who's not familiar to you in the fellowship hall as you get coffee, just simply reaching out. And by you being different, our church grows to be different. Or one of you willing to listen to a fellow member, fellow attender here at the church whose life is really broken and they're struggling and they're suffering and they're hurting. And in your compassion of being willing to give them time and listen, give them attention, you may find that begins to happen in more and more people. And before you know it, our church begins to take on more and more of that shape of a compassionate, inviting place where people come. Or as someone says something either silly or really hurtful, you decide, I'm going to overlook that offense and respond in love rather than in vengeance. Small acts here and there in the fellowship hall, in the sanctuary, in your Sunday school classes, that when they're all added together among 1,000 people, we grow to be different. We become a people where the seed of the power of the Word of God is transforming us into something completely different. And when the world on the outside looks at us, they see, these are different people. They're different from who they used to be. They're different from how they were when I visited there 18 years ago. There's a kindness, there's a graciousness, there's a humility, there's a zeal for the Lord Jesus in that place. And it's not coming through a big program. It's coming through the way that the Lord Jesus has his seed of the word take root in your life and my life. And we grow in small ways, sometimes unpredictable. If you're discouraged about your own heart, the way you're growing or not, remember this parable. Remember what Jesus teaches us about the way growth looks. Don't be shocked or ashamed if you're not changing. Sometimes it feels like you take two steps forward and three steps back. But remember this parable. Remember this parable when you think about your community or your family or your church. It's small acts that bring big change, where we look more and more like the Lord Jesus. Growth is small and often unpredictable. Lastly and quickly, growth is a gift. It truly is a gift. Again, ponder with me this image that Jesus uses in the parable. Let's not forget that he interprets it for us. And the soil is our hearts, our lives. And Jesus is the sower. He's the gardener. He's the one who tends our lives. And within our hearts are rocks and thorns and all kinds of soil problems. And we don't grow like we want to grow. But remember, you're the soil. And soil doesn't have any ability to pick weeds from its own field, does it? Soil doesn't have any ability to dig stones out of its own self. A field can't rid itself of rocks or thorns or thistles or anything else. The job of the soil is to receive the seed and hear and respond to the work of the gardener. That's what Jesus is doing in us and among us. He is the tender gardener. He is the gentle Lord. And whenever we grow, it's the work of God among us. If you have a life that's filled with soil ready to grow, ready to thrive, ready to be transformed, it's because God is doing something in your life and in my life. And when you're not growing, we must plead with the gardener. Plead with the Lord Jesus and say, I have all these thorns of worry and concern. Would you rip them out? My life, I'm faint with the heat of trial and I'm losing all hope of the gospel. I don't believe that I can change anymore. Jesus, would you do something? Would you please change me? I can't change myself. Growth of that sort is the kind of the humility that is willing to take a step back and evaluate the soils of our hearts and our lives and ask God to be the one to pull the thorns and dig the stones and give us soft hearts to lay hold of his promises. It's a prayer that we would have Jesus be that kind of gentle and tender gardener of our weak and weary souls. How do you think he might respond? How might Jesus respond to our desperation to him? Well, one pastor suggested that he would say, of course. Yes, I'm willing to remove the thorns in your life. Because remember, I'm the one who wore a crown of thorns. So that all of those things about your life are ripped from your life. I'm the one who was willing to take judgment for you, to go to the cross for you, to wear that crown of thorns of shame and sin, so that I will rip out the thorns of your life and make you thrive as my fruitful child. Of course, I'll be willing to dig the stones from your heart, because I'm the one who went into the grave to death in your place, and the stone was rolled over its front. And I'm the one who burst the bonds of the stony grave. I'm the one who came out alive. Of course I will remove the stones from your heart. That's why I died. That's why I was raised, so that I would be the good, gentle gardener for your soul. Remove the thorns. Remove the sin. Remove the hardness that you feel. Jesus is a kind and tender shepherd. And yet, remember, friends, he's a king. He is the king who has come to bring a revolution to your life, a revolution to your soul, and a revolution to this community. Are we willing to follow him? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us enough to to do the hard work of making our stony hearts alive again. Not just once, but you make us alive and then you continue to tend the soils of our hearts. Places where you find hardness, you'll rip it out. Places where there are thorns and concerns and inordinate pursuit of pleasure, you're willing to remove it so that we will grow, so that we will thrive. And we pray, Lord, that you would do more of that work at Central Church, that we would look more and more like the risen Lord Jesus in a world that desperately needs to see and feel and know his work in their everyday lives. We pray it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.